Well, let's all bow together, please, and we will come to the Lord and let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we come fresh to Thee and we enter into Thy presence once more in our Saviour's dear name. Thank Thee today for the opportunity to gather in this manner. We thank Thee for the throne of grace to which we may draw nigh even now and from Thee obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And, O Lord, there is no time that we gather here that is not a time of need. We come in all our frailty and all our own weakness, and we look to Thee. We pray for help from heaven and for the moving of the Spirit among us as we gather around the Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless our study as we continue looking at this subject of the doctrine of God. We pray that Thou wilt guide us step by step and week by week, and open up the Word to us and give us understanding of it. Bless us, we pray. May Thy people be edified. May their hearts be filled with that sense of awe. As we contemplate our God, we see something of His person, His being, His works, and all that He is in Himself and is to His people. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bring us before Thee this day with true humility, with that sense of our own nothingness and that sense of our own sinfulness. And we thank Thee for Christ. We thank Thee for the God-man, the one in whom the Father is revealed, the one through whom all that we need to save us is made known. And we pray, Father, today that Thou wilt bless us as we gather here and stir our hearts and meet with us. Come down upon us, come down upon the entire Sunday school as the children are in their classes and taught Thy Word, that our young people are instructed in the things of God. We pray for help from heaven. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt abide with us throughout the entire day, and may we know the power of God as we gather here and know Thy blessing upon our souls. Remember us now, we pray. Do good to everyone and meet with us, we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Turn, please, to Isaiah 45, 45th chapter of Isaiah. Let me welcome you to our Bible class today. Extend that welcome in the Lord's name. We also welcome our webcast viewers. Glad to have you again joining with us. And may the Lord touch our hearts this morning as we gather before Him and consider His Word. Isaiah 45, we'll read from verse number 18. Verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it, He created it not in vain, He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, Seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to Him shall men come, and all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory." The Lord will bless the reading of His own infallible Word, as He has promised to do. In the study of the doctrine of God, there are two basic truths that need to be kept in mind always and noted. Number one, God is. And number two, God hath spoken. God is and God has spoken. Those are two very fundamental truths about the doctrine of God. To the believer, God is the ultimate reality. Therefore, as this passage says, God is. He is the absolute one, and he is the absolutely self-conscious being, the great I am. And beside him there is none else. That's what these words mean when you read here a number of times that very statement or similar words to which I've used. That is, that God is and beside him there is no other. Look at verse 18, the closing words. I am the Lord and there is none else. Verse 21, toward the close of the verse, there is no God else beside me. And then the very last words, there is none beside me. And verse 22, for I am God, and there is none else. And those words are making this statement that God is, and therefore he is the absolute God. He is the absolutely self-conscious being. That is a basic truth when we come to study the doctrine of God. God is. Then the second great truth is that God hath spoken. Look at verse 18, and notice how it begins. Thus saith the Lord. And you will know as you read through your Bible that words like these are found over and over again. Thus saith the Lord. And that kind of language, that kind of phraseology, that common expression that we have throughout the Bible is indicative of this great truth that God has spoken. And you see, the two go together. God is, and then God has spoken. Now look at verse 19. It says, I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. And that's a very important statement because it is telling us that God does reveal himself. God has spoken. But God's revelation is not some secret thing. Now there are the secret decrees of God that aren't revealed. And we know that. There are things that the Lord does not make known to us. But whatever is necessary for our salvation and for our spiritual benefit, God has revealed it. And therefore he says right here, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. That would be the case if God had spoken in secret and if he had not made himself known, if he had simply concealed things in some kind of a dark place, as it's put here, then it would be true that we would be seeking God in vain because we would not be able to understand him or come to know those things that are essential to our salvation. But in contrast with that, the Lord actually says so clearly here that he has spoken, but not in secret. Or if you look at verses 20 and 21, it says, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Those are, again, very striking words. They have no knowledge. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Those who are idolaters are in darkness, they are in blindness, they have no knowledge. They worship a God that cannot save. The God whom they worship, of course, is the extension of their own minds, the figment of their own imagination. The God whom they worship is a mere invention. And therefore, he cannot save because they are actually worshiping themselves. Did you know that idolatry is really an extension of man? Because every idol that he forms, every image that he worships, he has formed, or it doesn't exist. There is no God such as is called Baal or Ashtaroth or whatever. And then the heathen deities that people worship all around us today, they don't even exist. People have invented these so-called gods and made images of them, but it's really an extension of themselves. And therefore, they cannot save. They have no knowledge to impart to those who are devoted to them. They worship these gods in blindness and in darkness. And they're left in darkness and in deeper blindness. After every instance of worship, they know no more than they did when they started their ceremonial worship time or whatever it may be. They're still in darkness at the end of it all. Because the only God who saves is the God who has revealed himself and made himself known unto men. And then look at verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. And when you go on down to verse 23, you have this great statement. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And what the Lord is saying in verse 23 is an expression of his authority. He has spoken, thus saith the Lord. He has revealed himself. He has made things known through his own word. And for that reason, the day will come that whereas men today bow to their own gods and worship their idols, the day will come when they will bow to the only true God and they will confess him to be the only true God. By the way, it's very interesting in verse 23 to read the closing words, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Where do you read those words again? You read them in the New Testament. You read them in Ephesians, and you read them in Romans. And in those places, they are applied to Jesus Christ. And if you want a good piece of information in terms of being able to defend the deity of Christ, here you have it. Because the whole way down this passage, it is Jehovah who is speaking. The one who says, I am God. And then he says in verse 23, unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And that is Jehovah who's speaking, the only true God, the only living God. And yet in the New Testament it's applied to Christ, because Christ is God. And that's how you understand the Scriptures. You bring the Scriptures together and they interpret one another. And they leave us in no doubt whatsoever as to the person of our God, our Savior. He is God, and beside him there is no other. So, in the final analysis, only Bible-believing Christians really believe this fact, that God is and God has spoken. Only Bible-believing Christians believe this. They stand alone, therefore, against the full tide of man's natural philosophy and so-called wisdom and teaching that takes many, many forms, but is characterized by willful unbelief. But the Bible-believing Christian stands against all that, because God has revealed himself to him and made himself known. When we say that God is and God has spoken, we mean that the only true and living God has revealed himself to men so that he may be known. Now, over the last few weeks, we have entered into this study on the doctrine of God. I've already explained to you that God is knowable. We dealt with this a couple of weeks ago. God can be known, and he can be known because he has revealed himself. And that means when you come to study the doctrine of God, you have to start with this other doctrine, the doctrine of revelation. And the two go together. That is why when you take up the Westminster Confession of Faith and begin to read it, you'll find that in the very first chapter, the focus is on the Scriptures. Of the Holy Scripture, the title is. Why is that the order? You and I might have thought, well, or might think, the Westminster men, the framers of the Confession, they made a mistake. They should have started with God, and then we go to the Bible. No, they were right. Because the only way that we can understand God is through his Word. And that's why that order is there in their Confession of Faith. It starts with the Word of God or the Bible. Then we come to God. Because God has revealed himself, and therefore the doctrine of God means of necessity that we consider the doctrine of revelation. And we're doing that first. We have been looking at it now for a number of weeks. In the first study, you may remember we briefly looked at two forms of divine revelation by which God makes himself known. The two forms, natural revelation and then special revelation. And last week we looked at some other aspects of this matter of natural revelation, and we considered it in some more detail. But today I want to come and look with you and give some time to the issue of special revelation, divine revelation. And divine revelation, or special revelation, is right here. This is special revelation that we have in God's Word. Now, the character of special revelation, it's called special revelation because it's designed to meet a particular need in terms of man's fallen state. Because of sin, while natural revelation shows us that there is one true God and He is the creator of all things, yet that is not sufficient to save man. Now, there's nothing wrong with natural revelation. The problem lies with us. Man can't understand what he sees all around him. And therefore, if he's going to be saved, he must have another revelation, a special revelation. Furthermore, in natural revelation, in God's works of creation and providence, there is no redemptive aspect. There's no message in natural revelation for fallen sinners. The reason is this, that when natural revelation was given at the very beginning through creation, and it's mainly through creation that we see natural revelation, when it was given at the very beginning, man wasn't sinful, man was not fallen, so he did not need redemption. And that's why in the works of creation and providence, there's nothing about redemption. So there has to be another revelation, a special revelation, and that is what we have in our Bibles. This is God's special revelation that He has given to men that men might be redeemed. So the central message of special revelation is therefore the message of redemption. And that means that the whole focus of this special revelation is on Jesus Christ, on the one who is the Redeemer. And that's what characterizes this revelation that God has given us. It's all about Christ. It's all about His redemptive work. It's all about His cross work and His precious blood and all that flows out of the work that He has done for men. This is what the theme of special revelation actually is. So the character of special revelation can be summed up in one word: redemption. Then the channel of special revelation. Well, it is channeled through the Scriptures of truth. I've already touched on this and said this. God's Word in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments comprises this special revelation. And that means that since special revelation is channeled through the Scriptures, there are certain features of it that we need to keep in mind. Let me just mention some of them here in this study today. Number one, it is a progressive revelation. God gave this special revelation gradually and progressively. And the initial revelation really is found in Genesis 3:15. In the first two chapters of Genesis, the whole focus is on natural revelation, essentially. Creation, involving the creation of man. And right up to the end of chapter 2, everything is perfect. There's no sin. Everything is unsullied and unblemished. Then you move into chapter 3, and immediately you discover, well, something has happened. And especially as you go on into chapter 3, you realize there's something wrong now. I read here of the serpent, and I read here of temptation, and I read here of Eve disobeying God, and I read of Adam also disobeying God, and I read of them running away from God and hiding themselves, and I read of God coming to challenge them, and I say to myself, something has happened. And of course, what has happened is sin has entered, and the fall has taken place. But as we read on in that third chapter, we come to that great statement in verse 15, where God pronounces, as we often call it, the first gospel promise. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And there is redemption, you see. There's God beginning to give his special revelation, And remember, this, the character of it is redemption. And right away, we are brought to the redemptive aspect. We're brought to it immediately. The cross is in Genesis 3:15. The person of Christ, first of all, of course, the seed of the woman. And there you have all those great doctrines and truths about the person of Christ in that embryonic form. You read there of the seed of the woman. That means he's going to be born of the woman without male contribution. You've got there also, therefore, the virgin birth, or as we call it, the supernatural conception of the humanity of Christ. And you go to the cross because he's going to be bruised. And yet, in the cross, there is the victory because he's going to break the head of the serpent. And it's all there in Genesis 3:15. There is a tremendous revelation of redemption. And from that point onwards, God progressively reveals this great truth. The whole way through the Bible, it goes on and on and on until you come to the New Testament. And you come, as I'll say in a moment or two, to the very climax of it all in the person of Christ and in the work of Christ. And then revelation, special revelation, has come now to its peak because the Redeemer has appeared. And Emmanuel is with us. God with us. Now, when I say those things, it's not a matter of saying things. It's to give you a handle on the Bible. If you want to understand the Bible, this is how you understand it. This is what it's all about. It's all about redemption. You see, young converts, they'll say, where do I start to read this book? And we try to guide them. Maybe say, start reading in the New Testament. Start reading with Matthew and work your way through. You would never say to a young convert, not that there's anything wrong with 1 Chronicles, the first 10 chapters, but you never say to a first convert, a new convert, start reading 1 Chronicles chapter 1. And keep on reading. Because all what you have there are all these names. Now, I say those people lived, and there's nothing wrong with what's there. It's God's Word. But what the young convert needs is to see immediately Christ. And therefore, you take him to where Christ is plainly and clearly set forth. And then he can go to 1 Chronicles or wherever at later times. But in other words, I illustrate the point that we want to get to Christ because Christ is the center of revelation. And that is how you understand your Bible. And if you get a hold of this, as I say, you will have a handle on the understanding of Scripture because Christ is this great theme of divine revelation. And we see him clearly everywhere right through the whole book. So it's progressive revelation. It is also written. And therefore, inspired revelation. God's revelation channeled through the Scriptures that necessitates that it be written down. And it's written down because men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write it down. And you see, the written Scriptures that we have in our hands today give to us in this full and blessed form and sense have been written down, all that we need. And that is why we put upon the Bible, upon the Scriptures, the mark of sufficiency. The Bible is sufficient and the Bible is clear. But it is written, and we know those great verses where we're told of men been moved by the Holy Spirit to write. And the Scriptures there in the New Testament are clear in this. So it's a progressive revelation. It is a written and inspired revelation. And even more importantly, perhaps, it is a complete and final revelation. All that God intended man to know about God, about his great scheme of redemption, is found in this book. And therefore it's referred to as the faith once delivered to the saints. There in Jude verse 3. And the word once means once for all. Which means, therefore, that there are no additions to be made to this book and there are no subtractions to be made concerning this book. It is complete and final. And God actually warns us at the beginning of the Bible in Deuteronomy, in the middle of the Bible in Proverbs, and at the end of the Bible in Revelation, not to tamper with it. not to add to it or take away from it. He has put that over Scripture, that kind of a warning, and he shows that, therefore, those who come along, as men are still doing, and will claim, I've got some revelation from the Lord or some word from God, and it contradicts the Bible, well, you know right away, it is a contradiction, and you close your ears to that. So it's complete and it's final. Then it is a unified revelation. There's perfect harmony in the Bible. As we read it and study it and pray over it, we are convinced of its blessed harmony. And we can read it without any doubts or fears. Those are just some points about the channel of revelation. It is progressive, it's written inspired, it's complete and final, it is unified. But then let me just say something about the constitution of special revelation. Special revelation has been constituted as the result of three methods that God employed down through time. And we noticed these in our first study. I just mentioned them and I looked at them briefly. Theophany, prophecy, and miracle. Theophany, prophecy, and miracle. Now, the factor that unites those three parts of the divine or special revelation, or the three things that constitute revelation, is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the word theophany, we're going to look at that in a moment or two, but just think about all three: theophany, prophecy, and miracle. The word theophany means an appearance of God. And these appearances of God in the Old Testament times, culminating then with the birth of Christ, are all about Christ. It's Christ who keeps appearing to men in various ways and various forms. And that was God revealing himself and making himself known unto men as time went by. And you see, the true theophany and the fullest theophany is actually the appearance of Jesus Christ in flesh, as we see him coming into the world, being born of the Virgin. There is the theophany of all theophanies. That's the appearance of God. That's why the prophet used the name Emmanuel, which I've already quoted or referred to in this study. Emmanuel means God with us. Now, all those other theophanies in the Old Testament times, the Lord did appear in certain forms, and very often in a human form, but it was temporary. He set it aside after he had appeared to a man or spoken to whatever, a group of people. He then set aside that human form and then appeared again at a later time in another, in a human form again, and then again and again down through time. But those were only temporary assumptions of a human form to deliver a certain message, and then that humanity or that human form was laid aside. But when the Lord was born and came into the world in the theophany of all theophanies, he took humanity permanently, never to be set aside, because that was the very, very apex of all of divine revelation in the form of theophany, the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in the person of the God-man. Then, as I say, there is also prophecy. And once again, as we think about this, we can see that prophecy centers in Christ and is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is not only the great prophet and the true prophet, but he is the subject of all the prophecy that came down through Old Testament times. Now, when we use the word prophecy, immediately people start to think about the future and about the second coming and all those things that they usually associate with prophecy, and certainly that's part of prophecy in that sense. But the word prophecy really means to tell forth. And that means that all that we see the whole way through Scripture is prophecy. The whole thing is prophecy in the sense of telling forth. So what you have written down in your Bible is essentially prophecy, whether it's talking about the past or the present or the future. It's all prophecy because the word means to tell forth. It doesn't mean to tell the future. And that's very important to get a hold of. The word prophecy does not mean to tell the future. It means to declare. It means to speak or to tell forth. Now, part of it is talking about the future. But the word prophecy does not mean to tell the future. And that's so important. And it's good for us all to understand that. Because, well, people love prophecy. I say they love it. Maybe another way to put it is they've got a great interest in it. And we're all, I'm sure if we're all honest, we're fascinated with, well, what's going to happen and what will take place? And the question is asked, will the church go through the tribulation? Of course, the answer is it will. I throw that in. It will go through the tribulation. There's no doubt about that. But that's what they're interested in. And if somebody organizes a prophecy conference, you'll get hundreds at it. Organize a prayer meeting and you'll get two or three. Why? Because talking about the future fascinates people. And if there's a notice in the paper, in this church, the minister's going to be preaching about prophecy, people will be running to it from left, right, and center. Now, it's nothing against the man. But what it is a revelation of the fascination with these things in the hearts of God's people. And may I say that sometimes it's very unhealthy. Very unhealthy. For example, there are those churches or groups of believers, and as soon as somebody gets saved, they are taught, here is the fundamental truth you need to know, the secret rapture. Let me just say from this desk right now, there's nothing in the Bible about the secret rapture. It's not in the Bible. But they're taught this. The first thing they're taught, basically. My friend, that is wrong. In terms of order, what people need to be taught is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what they need to be taught. Because that's what will build people up. And so much of this teaching about prophecy, in that sense of the word, divides and eventually causes confusion. It will also fill people with arrogance because they're told this is the fundamental. And all those other people out there, they just don't understand this. But now you understand it and you're really on a higher level. That's the impression that's being given, and that is detrimental to spiritual growth and breeds arrogance. So we have to be very careful with handling these things. That is why in the Free Church, from its very inception, and I believe very wisely and rightly so, we have an open position on this issue of what's going to happen in the future. We don't deny hell or heaven or the coming of the Lord or judgment. That is heresy to deny those things. But we say to people, if you have a certain view on when the Lord will come or what will happen, you're entitled to hold that view, but you must consider the right of your brethren and sisters to hold their view. And that is a good position. Because let me tell you, friends, if it was all so clear as people say it is, there wouldn't be any division or debate or discussion. But people never stop to think about that. Now, I've digressed there, but I'm talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great prophet and all Scripture is prophecy. It says in Acts 10, verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So there's theophany, and it comes to a culmination in Christ, the appearance of God. There is prophecy. All of Scripture is under that term, and it's all focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you take the word miracle, and the central miracle of Christianity is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the central miracle. I've often said, and you've heard, many of you have heard me say it, that the birth of Christ is the miracle of all miracles. And it is. That God would become man and yet not cease to be God. That is the miracle of all miracles. And because he is that is, he is God in flesh, we therefore have his work, and his whole work is bathed in the supernatural and in the miraculous as he came into this world to do that great work of saving his people from their sin. So that's kind of an overview of those three areas again, but we'll think just a little here. Time is nearly away anyway, but take the word theophany. It is comprised of two Greek words. One means God, the other means to reveal or to manifest, and therefore a theophany is a manifestation of God to men. And again, you take the name Emmanuel, God with us. And the focus of it all, as I say, is the incarnation. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And that means that this theophany of the incarnation stands above all other theophanies and is the culmination of that whole development of theophany as you find it in the Old Testament. Now, when you go through the Old Testament, you will find, as I mentioned earlier, the Lord appearing in certain forms. I mentioned three of them quickly here in the closing moments. God appeared in a form and directly spoke words to some individual. Classic example is Genesis 18, where Jehovah appeared to Abraham. There were two others with him, two angels as they turned out to be. But the third, or the first or the third, whatever order you take it, is actually Jehovah. And there he appears to Abraham in a human form. You remember that occasion when he came and he appeared and he told Abraham and Sarah they're going to have a child. Remember how Sarah laughed in the tent and all that story? That's Genesis 18. But that was a theophany. He appeared in a form. God appeared in a form. It was the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in that form and speaking words to an individual, namely Abraham. Secondly, God appeared at various times in a form and directly spoke words to an individual in a dream. And you have the classic example of Jacob at Bethel, Genesis 28, when he had that dream, as we call it and think about it, of the ladder stretching from earth to heaven and all that's contained there. And therefore, this was a dream, but it was really revelation being given. And it was a theophany because the Lord stood at the top of that ladder and Jacob saw him. And the ladder itself was a representation of Jesus Christ, the mediator, because the ladder connected earth to heaven. And the angels of God ascended and descended on that ladder. And all of that's a revelation of our Savior. But the point is, God appeared, Christ appeared. That was a theophany in that vision that Jacob had and gave him words. And then thirdly, God appeared in a form at various times and directly spoke to an individual in an ecstatic vision or a trance. I want you to see this one. Quickly, Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. So there's a variation, you see. He appeared, he spoke to some individual, spoke words to an individual. Then he appeared at other times and spoke to some person his words in a dream. And then there were those other times, maybe lesser in number, when he appeared to some individual in this ecstatic vision or trance. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. And here is Ezekiel entering into what we might call an ecstatic vision or a trance. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. Now you read that second verse, and I defy you to put that in canvas, because you can't. You try to put that down, in other words, draw it. You can't do it. It's impossible. Because it says here, he saw this appearance From the loins downward of fire, and from the loins upward the appearance of brightness, the color of amber. How do you draw that, if you want to put it that way? You see, if you take Jacob's dream and think about the ladder and all that, you could maybe come up with some kind of a graphic presentation of it. And let me say, by the way, you shouldn't do that. We don't want pictures of Christ, pictures of the Lord. That is actually Romanism. We don't want that. I'm just saying, taking these two instances, you might be able to do something with Genesis 28, but right here you can do nothing because this is an ecstatic vision. But it's God appearing, Christ appearing in this form, a unique form, and then speaking to Ezekiel. So what I'm showing you is theophanies varied. They were of different kinds and so forth, and it's all very interesting. But the thing to keep in mind is that the whole way through, this is Christ appearing in that age, revealing truth and the truth of redemption as a central focus to his people as a form of special revelation being given. And as we see these things, then we begin to understand the two basic premises I mentioned earlier today. God is, and God has spoken. And this is how he did it. And we rejoice that God has made himself known to sinners like us, that we might have truth, and we might be saved, and we might come to know him, the only true God, and through Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Let us bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, bless thy word today. We earnestly pray that thou wilt use it for thy glory. Lord, give us understanding of these matters. Lead us on with God, we pray. Show us more of Christ. Bring us up the holy hill of Zion. Oh, that we might meet with our God in the person of a Savior. See again and again the glory of the work of Emmanuel. And rejoice in what we have in him and in what he means to those who know him. O Lord, hear and answer prayer and abide with us and go with us today. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.